Open your book, your Bibles, please, if you would, to 2 Timothy. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy as we press on with your assembly study. And we understand you've introduced this study and looked at the beginning verses of 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up at verse 8. If you recall, when studying 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we see much of the similar language and a similar thrust through these three books together. There's much concerning what is sound, the word for hygiene, what is healthy. So we'll notice that a bit as we continue your study through 2 Timothy. So we pick up there in verse 8, and in this chapter 1, we see areas of confidence. Confidence we can have because of the Lord, confidence in Him, not confidence in ourselves, but there's the promise of life you studied already in verse 1 and verse 5, persuaded of the unfeigned faith that was mentioned. The purpose and grace that's been mentioned in our text today in verse 9. And having spirit of power, not of fear, verse 7 and 8. And then that which being persuaded, we'll notice that in verse 12. Areas of confidence because of the Lord. So reading there at verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of his afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality into light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So as we consider beginning there at verse 8, we see the word ashamed. Again, it's down in verse 12. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And so as Paul is writing to Timothy, we see in his latter time here on earth, and we see this in a sense his farewell, as we see the exhortation and encouragement to Timothy and as well the like to us that read this letter, that we should press on concerning the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the reminder here, the exhortation, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." So imagine someone, a friend of Paul's, visiting him in prison. Imagine yourself perhaps visiting someone in prison, but yet when you think of someone as a criminal is one thing, but to think of someone that is in prison for the gospel's sake, what a contrast. Standing strong for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he could say, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Of course, we read through the Gospels and we see all that the Lord himself endured. I'm enjoying a study in the book of John now, and I'm currently in that midsection where all the opposition to our Lord there in chapters 5 to 11. And we see all that he endured for the gospel's sake. And yet here we see Paul as the last of the apostles. We find him standing for our Lord. "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me." So we could compare that, if you would, for a moment, over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the great gospel treaty. We see as Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to those at Rome. We see in the middle of chapter 1, verse 14. "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So we're to be not ashamed, willing to proclaim the good news, this gospel message. So what of encouragement that would have been perhaps to Timothy and yet and to us to not be ashamed. So we go back to our text of 2 Timothy 1. And we see that term that was over in Romans, the power of God. Yes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the good news. We see in verse 9, speaks of being saved, who have saved us. That's a wonderful word, saved. Just think about it. We run past these simple words sometimes, but saved, salvation. It means to be delivered. As Paul would say to those at Colossae, he would speak about giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's translated us into the kingdom of light. Oh, what it means to be saved, to be delivered, to be brought forth out of one bondage, as it were, the master of Satan and sin. Now we have a good master, one who loves us and has given himself for us. We've been saved. We've been delivered. A change of kingdoms and a change of our state standing before God. So back to our text in 2 Timothy 1. Also there in verse 9, I'm just going to look at some key words and phrases along the way in our text today. We see the word called, who have saved us and called us. Here we're reminded that it's a holy calling. A holy calling, as we think of other portions, Hebrews 3 tells us we have a heavenly calling. We find in Philippians 3, it's a high calling. So we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in his family. We have been delivered, we've been saved, but we've been called. He has called us into his family with a high, heavenly, and holy calling. Perhaps we could compare that over to 1 Corinthians if you're taking note. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're reminded there in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Called to be saints. That word saint is a wonderful word as well. We hear it in religion, kind of referring to certain people of certain status. But biblically speaking, if you're born again, you are a saint. That's your position in Christ. You've been positionally set apart. You're sanctified. Now, we're told to walk in a sanctified manner. That's the practical. Be ye holy, for I am holy, Peter said. But your position is you are a saint. You've been called. You are born again. And so moreover, at the end of the same chapter, verse 26, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Yes, we have a holy, high, and heavenly calling. We've been called unto the Lord and in his family. So we go back to our text. And we're reminded of these simple gospel truths there in verse 9. That this point that we're saved, we're delivered, we're called, it's not by works. As Ephesians would remind us, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In this little section of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, We would do well to remind ourselves of what Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Yes, it's not by works. We've been called. We've been saved. We've been delivered. It's according to his purpose and grace. We are reminded of what Paul also told those to the Ephesians. If you're taking note there, you think in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it speaks of his purposes and his grace and the things done toward us in that lofty chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's according to his purpose and his grace. We think about the program of God. And when we look at future events, and we look at God's overall dealing with man, what a privilege it is when we think as an individual that I've been called, that I've been saved, and this little me am part of the plan and program of God. What grace that is, according to his purpose and grace. And he says there in our text, there in 1 verse 9, that it points out that it was all these things concerning the purpose and grace of our Lord was before the world began. And we see the eternal one, the all-knowing God, in connection with his great purposes, he has saved us. So then we move down in verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So when we think of his appearing, we, as believers, think of his second coming, don't we? But here, we're reminded of his first advent. We see that he was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He was born to die in his first advent. Oh, we're waiting for that shout. We're anticipating his second coming. But let's understand the difference. He came first in humility to die. He's coming back, however, in power and in great glory. And he will set things right. Moreover, as we think of verse 10, as he's speaking here about his reminder of his first coming, he connects it to the fact that he who hath abolished death, and in contrast, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished. That means to nullify. He has nullified death. For a moment, let's go to Corinthians 15. We're turning a little bit in our Bible study time. Our next message will be staying in one particular area more so, but I'm going to have you turn a little bit this morning, this text. We'll go to Corinthians 15. As we read in chapter 1 earlier of Corinthians, reminding us of that calling we have as believers, this bird's eye view of the assembly in the book of Corinthians includes reminder and teaching, the most lengthy teaching in the New Testament about his resurrection. You see, if we're going to have a biblically sound local assembly, then we cannot divert from the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the gospel is beginning in chapter 1, speaking about the cross and the gospel and the presentation of that wonderful truth. We come to chapter 15 and we understand the connection of the gospel with the resurrection. The one, the Lord Jesus, who has abolished or nullified death. We have victory because of what he has done. You see, in this chapter, we're reminded that we as believers, there's the promise of our resurrection because of his resurrection. We see the very summary of the gospel there in verse 3 and 4. As Paul would remind them, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And from that point on, he would give a bit of an apologetic argument with the word if time and again. Talking about if Christ be not raised, well, our faith is in vain. that is void, it's a waste. But yet he has risen. And now we understand that he's the first fruits of them that slept. We see that he's the leader of resurrection. Again, because of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours. And through all the detail of this, we come to the end of the chapter, and we're reminded of one of the great New Testament mysteries. You know, Ephesians 3:5 gives us a little bit of a definition of what a New Testament mystery is. It speaks of things that were not understood aforetime in the Old Testament, but yet now we see these truths have been revealed, such as the body of Christ comprised of both Jew and Gentile, the rapture of the church, the blindness in part of Israel during this age. There's many. There's like over a dozen New Testament mysteries, and here we find one. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's victory because the Lord Jesus has nullified, has abolished death. Now, of course, we look at God's overall program. We turn to Revelation. We look at future events. And we realize that the Bible speaks of those that have rejected the Lord Jesus. There is the second death. And those that will be cast into the lake of fire. But we that know Christ, oh, we understand because we've been called. We've been saved. We've been delivered. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His purpose and His grace. And thus, we understand how He's abolished death. He has paid the price and He's resurrected. As that Messianic Psalm 16 reminds us, it speaks about how the Lord would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. He would not allow Him to stay in the grave. We see a stamp of approval upon that perfect death. As we remembered the Lord this morning, and time and again it was brought to our thoughts about the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, He has brought victory over death. So let's go back to our text of 2 Timothy 1. And we move on down to verse 11. As Paul reminds Timothy, as he's been emphasizing the truth of the gospel, verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so we see this word preacher meaning to herald. We think of an apostle. We see, well, John would have lived longer. When I say he's the last of the apostles, we see, of course, Paul was appointed later past when the others had already been chosen there and wrote to Damascus and such. But nonetheless, we see he is a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That means a teacher of the nations. So we see how the Lord used this one who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had a heart, we see, for his brethren, the Jews, but yet God called him his apostle to the Gentiles. And he spread the word. He went out on these missionary journeys as you go through Acts, and you see him on these various journeys as he would go around and preach the gospel. Then he'd come back around and see how the saints were doing after he went back and spoke to the saints there at Antioch. And then he would go back around and speak and preach the gospel further. And so we find him acknowledging his role that God had called him to. Then we see finally in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. We see that re-emphasis. For why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Oh, I know. That sense of confidence in the Lord. You know, you see that familiar phrase in John's writings of I know, such as over in 1 John. And it speaks there concerning the wonderful truth we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that I may know. And so we think of this confidence that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is speaking. He knows in whom he's believed. He's persuaded that the Lord is able to keep. That word, to guard. Confidence in the Lord. The Lord is the one that will keep us. You see, he died to save us. You know, he's in heaven right now. He lives to keep us. In his present ministry is our mediator, our advocate, our great high priest, our intercessor. Oh yes, he lives to keep us. He's the one who it guards, as it were. And so we see confidence in our Lord. And yet we notice there in verse 12, it concludes by saying, that which I have committed unto him against that day. Perhaps he's thinking of that coming judgment of the Bema Seat. We'll stand before him one day as believers. Corinthians addresses this judgment seat of Christ. So that coming day, now our sins were dealt with at the cross, that judgment is finalized. And as believers, we give account for what we've done for him as believers. That which I've committed unto him against that day. So we have time, I believe, to press on to the latter verses of the chapter. Verse 13, we'll just begin reading. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So here we see that term sound, which means healthy or wholesome, as I mentioned before. We see this sprinkled throughout these books of Timothy and Titus, that which is wholesome and sound, good hygiene. And so it speaks much in these books about sound words and sound doctrine. We should realize that sound doctrine should produce sound behavior. If we're truly a child of God, we should see the two together, that we not just know what God says, but that we, with his help, should live in a way in accordance to that, that we live in soundness. We need the sound words from God's word. And so we notice as we press on, verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, or there's that word guard, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Oh yes, we see the Spirit of God living and abiding in us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a distinction of compared to the Old Testament. As we think about these New Testament mysteries, here we see the in-living Christ. We see the Lord living in us. We see the guarding and keeping us by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So here we see particularly these individuals. We could compare some names over. You'll see later in chapter 4, you'll see names repeated and such. But we find ones that that were in contrast to where they should be. But as we press on and read, we'll find one that's an encourager there in verse 16. We see instead of turning away, verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Here's the third time we see that word ashamed. This man was not ashamed. This brother was not ashamed of me having stood for the Lord and being in prison. A refresher. Pressing on to find Paul. Perhaps he had to go find Paul in this large city. And yet he found him. And he was one to refresh him. You know, I think of one like Barnabas, that man of consolation. We see how when Paul was saved, he was blinded there in the road to Damascus, and the Lord used that man Barnabas to come along and to encourage him along in his early faith. Are we a refresher? Are we, as the Old Testament speaks about, a restorer of the breach? Are we those that bring refreshment to the saints and encourage one another? You know, that's a wonderful gift, a gift of exhortation. Some of the saints are particularly gifted in that area. We understand there's those that are gifted to teach and those to evangelize and the various gifts of helps and so on among the body of Christ. But what about to exhort, to encourage, to be someone that refreshes the saints? That's so valuable, isn't it? We live in a difficult time, a difficult world, and we come in and come out from the distractions of this world as believers. And we come first and foremost for the Lord. But while we're among the saints, the Lord brings that benefit of being built up and edified together. We can refresh one another. So we move on and notice verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Oh yes, large city. This refresher had a plan. He found Paul. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. May we be a refresher. May we be an encourager one to another. And so as Paul is writing this letter and speaking of that which we have in Christ, and what we need, the soundness of his words and the refreshment from the fellow saint. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer before we take our break.